Our text is the first two verses of the fourth chapter of Matthew. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. Now we know that temptation has been the common experience of everyone throughout the ages, throughout the history of men. No one is free from temptation in this life. It reaches to the rich as well as to the poor, to the high and the mighty as well as to the lowly in society, to the old as well as to the young, to the wise as well as to the foolish. The first book of the Old Testament records for us how the first man was tempted shortly after he was placed in the Garden of Eden. And similarly, the first book of the New Testament records for us how the second Adam, the second man, was tempted after he had begun his public ministry. Yes, even Christ, the God-man, was not exempted from temptation during his 33 years on this earth. And it's interesting how many people in the past as well as in the present think that it is possible to escape temptation through various ways and means, such as inflicting pain on yourself, or isolating yourself from the rest of men, or from all physical and comforts and pleasures. But no one has ever discovered a place or a situation or a time in which temptation could not be found. Now, the most famous of the early Christian monks and ascetics was a man by the name of Antony, who lived in Egypt in the 3rd century. And to conquer temptation, he would engage in rigorous acts of self-denial. For a time, he lived in a cave, and then in a ruined house, and the last years of his life were spent on a mountain. He wore only hair rope and denied himself all but the basic of life, of food and drink. His food consisted of bread and salt and some occasional dates. He ate but once a day, he slept little, and he felt ashamed that he even needed these things. His entire wardrobe consisted of a shirt, a sheepskin, and a belt. And in later years, he rarely bathed, thinking that filthiness was next to godliness. Well, was he spared? Certainly not. The church father Athanasius, who wrote a biography of Antony, and that biography really helped to spread monastic ideals in the early church, said this of Antony, that conflict with the devil and his host of demons were, as with other solitary saints, a prominent part of Antony's experience, and it continued throughout his life. The devil appeared to him in all possible forms, now as a friend, now as a fascinating woman, now as a dragon, tempting him by reminding him of his former wealth, of his noble family, by promises of wealth, honor, and fame, by unchaste thoughts and images, and so on. Professor Henkel, in his concluding remarks on Antony, says that ultimately, fleeing the world is impossible, for we carry the world in our flesh. Whether we flee to a cave, a pillar, a cold and dank cell of a monastery, or a barren dune in some far-off desert. But then there were others in history of the church who tried to overcome temptation through false doctrine, through the denial of the existence of temptation. A heretic by the name of Jovinian, a 5th century monk, said that after a person was baptized, he was forever free from the devil's power and the devil's temptation. And then in response to Jovinian, Jerome, his most outstanding opponent, said that baptism doesn't drown the devil. And I may add that this very passage that we have read shows us clearly that it cannot be true, for Christ was tempted right after he was baptized. And so believers in this present sinful world cannot deny the existence, neither can they run away from the presence of temptation. And neither can we be totally and entirely freed from it at any time. Instead, we must learn how to deal with it. And the best way to do it is to observe how the Lord Jesus himself dealt with temptation. through the ages, there have been many examples of godly men and women who struggled and who battled against temptation and who overcame it in their lives, yet none of them ever succeeded all the time and in all circumstances. None but our blessed Lord Christ. He alone is our perfect and our best example. He not only endured every kind of temptation, but he took it to the extreme limit, and yet not once did he fall. We have to learn of him when we are tempted. We have to go to him in times of temptation, so that by his grace, we too may be overcomers. Now, the account of our Lord's temptation in Matthew's Gospel contains many precious and important lessons, but this evening we'll just look at the first two verses of chapter 4, and if God willing, we shall consider the rest of the verses in the weeks ahead. Now, I've divided our text into five parts just to help us along as we proceed, and I'd like to make some brief comments on each of these parts and then conclude by drawing some lessons for our learning. Let's look at the words of this text. Verse 1, then was Jesus. Then was Jesus. The word then in verse 1 links this event with the previous event found at the end of chapter 3, which is none other than the baptism of Christ. And from Mark's gospel, we know that there was no interval between these two events. The temptation came immediately after the baptism. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. But we may ask, what is so significant about this fact that he was tempted right after his baptism? Well, firstly, it reminds us that very often, after we've enjoyed some spiritual blessing, after we're on a spiritual high, so to speak, in our lives, that the devil comes and he tries his best to bring us down immediately. Now, a graphic example of this will be seen in the life of Elijah. Elijah on Mount Carmel had challenged the 450 false prophets of Baal in the presence of all the people, and we know how the Lord answered his prayer, sent fire from heaven to consume his sacrifice, and then the people fell down upon their faces to worship the Lord. And then Elijah rounded up all these false prophets and slew them in the Kishon Valley. What a great victory that was. And yet in the very next chapter, we read Elijah running as fast as his old legs could carry him, because Jezebel was after his life. In fact, Elijah was brought so low that he despaired even of his own life, and he requested for himself that he might die, saying, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Elijah was not afraid of 450 men, but one woman was enough to make him flee. Then there was the Apostle Peter, who shortly after his first Lord's Supper was confronted by a little servant girl, and immediately he denied that he ever knew the one whose body and blood he had just partaken of. Or how about the Apostle Peter, who no sooner had he received an abundance of revelation that there was sent him a messenger from Satan to assault and to buffet him, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And no wonder Paul would write, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. See, Satan knows that in the moments of our greatest triumph and success, that we are prone to become proud, prone to become careless, and that is the best time to tempt us, to try to push us over the edge, as it were, into the pit of sin. But there is another significance yet to the fact that the Lord was tempted immediately after his baptism. Now, we must understand that, among other things that the baptism of Christ signified, it signified the divine anointing and the public commissioning of the prophet, priest, and king, the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Christ was anointed and commissioned as king. And remember that Matthew's gospel focuses on Christ the king. That explains the royal genealogy in chapter 1. That explains the visit of the wise men in chapter 2 and their royal gifts which they presented to him. And that explains the jealousy of an earthly king when he found out of the birth of the newborn king. And so Christ at his baptism was publicly ordained, not just as prophet and priest, but king as well. And there God the Father anointed his son with his spirit and declared him to be the king. But it's one thing to proclaim that he's the king. It is another thing to prove it or to show it. And I believe that the purpose of this temptation immediately after the baptism of Christ is to demonstrate, to show, to prove that Christ is indeed the king. Christ, as the newly appointed and ordained king, must now go out and to face the other great monarch in this universe, Satan, the prince of the power of the air, scriptures call him. William Hendrickson, commenting on this passage, says that Jesus appears not only as priest who suffers being tempted, but also very definitely as the king who gives battle to his chief opponent and overcomes him. And with that in mind, let us move on in verse 1 to the phrase, led up of the Spirit. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit. Notice that Jesus did not go to the place of temptation on his own or by himself, but he was led by the Spirit to go there. And this teaches us, doesn't it, that we are not to go looking for temptations. We are not to go to see if we are strong enough to resist this or that temptation. We must not try to push the limit, as it were, and to see how far we can go before we fall into temptation. While it is true that we cannot escape temptation in this life, yet we must not actively go out and seek for it. The child of God must flee temptation. He must not flirt with it. The question we should be asking is not how far we can go and still not sin, but rather how far away we can flee from sin. Last Lord's Day evening, our pastor preached on Joseph in Potiphar's house and how he didn't linger long with Potiphar's wife when she tempted him. He didn't spend time to reason with her or to talk to her. He fled immediately out of the house. And so we too must flee from temptation wherever that's possible. Now in Mark's Gospel, we read that the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. The word driveth in the Greek literally means to cast or to expel or to throw. It's a strong word. And Mark uses that word, the same word, to describe the casting out of demons. And here, this word used to indicate the necessity of the temptation. Jesus had to go through it. That's the point. And we must not think, of course, that he was unwilling to go, that he was being dragged and forced against his will to go into the wilderness to be tempted. No, we read in the Psalms and the book of Hebrews, Christ came to do the will of the Father. Indeed, Christ came, he submitted himself to the will of God, and the will of God was for him to go through this trial in the wilderness. And so Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Then thirdly, we look at the phrase in verse 1, into the wilderness, into the wilderness. Where is this place called the wilderness? Now the word wilderness literally means a desert. It is a desolate, it is a deserted, it is a lonely place. Commentators are divided as to where exactly this desert was. Some think that it is the desert of Arabia, where the Israelites wandered for 40 years as they traveled to the Promised Land. And Deuteronomy 8 tells us that it is a great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water. Another suggests that it is the wilderness of Judea, a hot, barren and desolate area that extends west from the Dead Sea almost to Jerusalem. Well, whatever that location may be, it was certainly not a pleasant place to be in. Not even for one day, let alone for 40 days and 40 nights. And Mark tells us that there were wild beasts in the wilderness, and it's probably also infested with scorpions and poisonous snakes. Oh, but what a tremendous contrast this wilderness was to the place where our first parents, Adam and Eve, were tempted. During those days before sin entered, the earth was a beautiful place. But as if the good earth were not enough, God made a special place, the Garden of Eden, where he placed Adam and Eve in, where he would meet with them and speak with them and commune with them. Garden of Eden must have been an unspeakably lovely and beautiful place indeed. And furthermore, there were no such thing as wild beasts in those days. In those days, the wolf would lie down with the lamb and the lion with the calf. All the animals were subject to Adam, the head of all the earthly creatures, and they would live in peace and harmony with each other. But sadly, it was also in that perfect place, that ideal environment, that mankind fell from the estate of innocence by sinning against God. But notice also something else, that when Satan came to Adam and Eve, they were not alone, but he had each other for company. Whereas here in the wilderness, Christ was all alone. And Solomon says in Ecclesiastes that two are better than one, for if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he had none to help him. In the wilderness, Christ had to face the assault of the evil one all by himself. Let me ask you this. Is it easier to fall into temptation when you're in the midst of godly company, in the midst of brethren? Or is it easier to fall into temptation when you're far away, when you're all alone by yourself, with no one to encourage you, with no one to hold you accountable? I'm sure all of us would agree that it's far easier to fall when we are alone. And so we see that though Christ was all alone in this uncomfortable and desolate and barren place, yet he did not fall. Whereas Adam and Eve, in that most conducive and perfect and comfortable environment, fell. What the first Adam failed to do in a perfect situation, the second Adam succeeded in a terribly imperfect one. And this teaches us, doesn't it, that it is not ultimately the circumstances or the environment that determines whether one stands or falls. There's a lot to play, a big part to play, but it is not ultimately the reason for whether one falls or not. What matters most is the character and the nature of the person who is being tempted. Yes, it's a mystery how Adam, who was created without sin and created with original righteousness, whose nature was inclined always to good, should fall. But thank God for sending another, even his own beloved son, to conquer the devil, to restore what was destroyed, to redeem what was lost by the first Adam. But then fourthly, we come to the phrase in verse 1, to be tempted of the devil. To be tempted of the devil. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Let me just say a few words about the devil. The word devil comes from the Greek diabolos, and it means accuser or slanderer. And the Bible gives him different names, different titles. For example, the ruler of this world, John chapter 12. The prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2. The god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4. The old serpent, the great dragon, Revelation 12. And the tempter, Matthew 4 verse 3. Now in the church that I grew up in when I was young, they have a very simple and brief statement of faith. I think it's just 10 points or something. And one of the statements is this, that the devil, also called Satan, who deceives the whole world, is a person. The devil who deceives the whole world is a person. I've always found this statement very interesting. Out of 10 statements, it's one of the statements of faith, but I never got down to asking the pastor why he placed this statement in. I suspect it's because there are many people today, even professing Christians, who deny that the devil is a real person. They think perhaps that he's some inner voice, or that he's an impersonal being, or that he's an unseen force that is floating around in this world, or something like that. But this passage in Matthew's Gospel shows us clearly that he's a very real person. In the wilderness, Christ was engaged in combat, not with a phantom, not with a figment of imagination, but with a real, personal devil. Listen to what Bishop Rao says about the devil. He says, "What a real and mighty enemy we have in the devil. He's not afraid to assault even the Lord Jesus himself. This is he whose enmity to our souls never slumbers and never sleeps. This is he who for nearly 6,000 years has been working at one work to ruin men and women and to draw them into hell. This is he whose cunning and subtlety passes men's understanding and who often appears as an angel of light. And so the devil, we read, was personally there at the wilderness to tempt the Lord. The word tempt in verse 1 is interesting too. The Greek verb, pirazo, or the noun pirasmos, is basically a neutral word. It can mean a test if it's used in a positive sense, or it can mean temptation if it's used in a negative sense. It's not like the English word temptation, which almost always carries that negative connotation. Now, God often uses Satan's tempting to evil as his own means of testing for good. In other words, the very same event can be both a testing and a temptation, depending on which angle you're looking at it from. What Satan intended to do was to cause Christ to sin, but the Father used that same event to demonstrate his Son's holiness and worthiness. So from God's perspective, it was a test for good, but from Satan's perspective, it was a temptation for evil. And a good place to see this distinction in this word is found in the book of James, chapter 1. Perhaps we can turn to that passage. James, chapter 1. And there we read James saying in verse 2, James 1, verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations." And that's the same word, perasmos, temptation. And obviously James is not saying that we are to rejoice when we fall into sin. Instead, he's talking about trials that come our way that strengthen our faith. But then later on, in verse 13 and 14 of that same chapter, James 1, he says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." And here in verse 13 and 14, the word tempt, it appears five times, and it is all used in a negative sense as an inducement to evil. And so James says, God cannot be tempted, neither does he put a person to temptation for evil. But God does put his people to test, and he does give them trials. And so the Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness for a test, not a temptation to sin. It was only a temptation from Satan's point of view. And so Joseph could say to his brethren, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it for good." And what Satan and the brothers of Joseph intended for evil, God, through Joseph's obedience, used it for good. But fifthly and finally, we look at the words of verse 2. "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered." Verse 2 tells us that before Satan came to Christ with his temptations, Christ had been fasting 40 days and 40 nights. As an aside, some have suggested that Adam and Eve lived for 40 days and 40 nights in the Garden of Eden before the serpent came to them to tempt them and to cause them to fall into sin. And they based their speculation on this passage, Matthew 4 verse 2, comparing the first Adam with the second Adam. Now, we can't be dogmatic, but I think it does sound reasonable to me. But more importantly, what was the purpose for Christ going out into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights? What was the purpose for this interval between his baptism and the actual beginning of his public ministry? Well, I believe that Christ needed this time alone to prepare himself by means of prayer and fasting and meditation. He needed to prepare himself for the tremendous work that the Father had given him to do. The Lord was about to begin his earthly ministry. But for the past 30 years, he had been living in relative obscurity up north in Nazareth, where it was all quiet. But now things were about to change. The humble carpenter's son, was about to burst onto the scene, as it were, and appear as a long-awaited Messiah. And he needed time to prepare himself for that, to adjust to the noise and the busyness and the demands of a public ministry in Galilee and Jerusalem. And here we're reminded, aren't we, that if Jesus in his perfect humanity needed time for thought, time for meditation, time for prayer, how much more do we, who are so weak, need such quiet moments alone with God? But then after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting and prayer, verse 2 says that he was hungry. Doesn't this show us in a marvelous way, not only his humanity, but especially his humiliation? His humiliation. Indeed, we understand that one of the miseries in this life is the lack of food. During my college days, I had a classmate who would feel very faint and very weak and very incapacitated to the point of fainting whenever he was hungry. And he would say, "Quick, I need some food." And after we go to the cafeteria and eat something, and then he feels much better and the strength returns to him. We all know what it is like to feel hungry, don't we? But none of us here have ever experienced a lack of food for so many days. Christ experienced even hunger as part of his sufferings on our behalf. Imagine the Lord of glory, who made all things from nothing, who owns the cattle upon 1,000 hills, now having nothing to satisfy his own hunger. Indeed, he suffered all this for us. And once again, our thoughts wander back to the Garden of Eden. There God told Adam, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely," of course with the exception of the forbidden tree. Adam not only had an abundance of food, but he had a great variety to choose from. He could eat from whichever tree he fancied. The feeling of unsatisfied hunger and thirst was not the experience of pre-fall men. And here again is another sharp contrast between the first and the second Adam. Adam was tempted on a full stomach, if you like, and he fell. But Christ was tempted on an empty stomach, but he did not fall. The word afterward in verse 2 suggests that Christ was not aware of his own hunger until after the 40 days were over. And it was when he was hungry, when he was conscious of his hunger, and was physically weak, that the devil, trying to take advantage of the situation, comes to him with his temptations. Well, this leads us to the first of two applications for this evening, and it is this: that we must be prepared for temptations at all times and in all places. We must be prepared for temptation at all times and in all places. There really isn't a place or time in our life when we can let our guard down and we can become careless and easy about it. Peter tells us that our adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Indeed, how can we ever afford to be careless when the devil is always ready and always on the alert to pounce on us and to tear us to pieces? But from this passage, we learn that there are certain times when we are especially prone to be tempted by the devil. The first is when we are alone. And that is why we need one another. That is why in our Christian lives we cannot go through it by ourselves. We need our brethren and they need us. That is the way that God has made us to be. Each member having need of the other. Paul calls us to bear one another's burdens in Galatians, to restore those who have been overtaken by some sin or some discouragement in their lives. That is why Hebrews tells us that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves, but we are to provoke one another to love and good works. Satan assaulted the Lord when he was all alone in the wilderness, and he will do the same to us. Thank God for Christian brethren, and indeed make every effort not to forsake the assembling of ourselves. But what of those of us who may be called out of necessity to be alone and to be far away from other believers at certain times in our life, just as Christ was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness for a season? Well, here's a word of encouragement to us, isn't it? Notice that Christ was not absolutely alone in the wilderness. The Spirit was leading him. God the Father was his constant companion as he communed and fellowshiped with him in prayer and in meditation. As long as we are walking closely with the Lord, we shall never be truly alone, no matter where we are. And that ought to comfort our hearts and to give us strength in the time of temptation. But then besides tempting us when we are all alone, secondly, the devil often tempts us in our moments of weakness. When we're tired, when we're hungry, when we're sick, when we're depressed, when we're discouraged. During those moments, we tend to be less concerned about other needs and dangers that attend our way, and we tend to be more vulnerable to anything that might provide relief from our present distress. And so we need to be all the more vigilant, all the more careful in such circumstances. The Lord was hungry and weak after a long season of fasting, but he was no less alert for spiritual danger. Watch and pray, says our Lord to his sleeping disciples, that ye enter not into temptation. So when we are alone, when we are weak, but thirdly, the devil also tempts us when after we have experienced some great spiritual blessing or victory in our lives. And we talked about this earlier, so I shan't say any more. But again, the remedy is the same. To take heed, to be watchful, to pray, lest we fall from spiritual heights into spiritual valleys of sin and depression. The devil is truly very subtle, very wise in the way that he presents his temptations. He can hit us when we are weak and down. He can hit us when we are riding on a high, when things are going badly or when things are going well. He can make use of a variety of circumstances and turn them into occasions for sin and temptation. And again, Bishop Rao says, let us watch and pray daily against his devices. There is no enemy worse than an enemy who is never seen and who never dies, who is near us wherever we live, who goes wherever we go. And so each morning as we arise, as we begin a new day, let us not forget to pray, Our Father which art in heaven, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then throughout the day, let us be constantly watching and praying and asking the Lord to keep us from all evil and temptation. And so our first lesson is this, that we must be prepared for temptation at all times and in all places. But before we move on, I'd like to say a word to those who are yet in unbelief, to those who are out of Christ. There is no possibility whatsoever of you being prepared for or resisting Satan's temptations. Why? Because you belong to Satan. He is your father. You are his child. He is your master. He owns you. He has the mastery over you. And your only hope is to be saved through the person and work of Christ. Cry to him for deliverance and salvation. Call upon his name in sincerity, and he will save you. Thus saith the Lord, look unto me, all ye, and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. But then our second lesson this evening is simply this, that we are to look to Christ for help in all our temptations. We are to look to Christ for help in all our temptations. Christ, the captain of our salvation, has already defeated the enemy. Not only are we to learn of him in the way he overcame temptation, and we shall see something of that in the verses ahead, but we are to go to him and draw strength from him when we are tempted. And as our merciful and our faithful high priest, he alone can help us in our temptations, having been tempted in all points like as we are, and yet without sin. And just as he was victorious, so we too shall be, if we fix our eyes on him, the author and the finisher of our faith. And so keep on striving, dear brethren in Christ, against temptation, against sin. Whatever your situation may be, Christ understands and Christ can help. And as Paul says in his closing words to the Roman Christians, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.